Romans chapter 5 again. We've read these familiar verses a few times already, but let's read them again. Verse 1, therefore, being justified or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2, I'd like to draw to your attention this morning as we've been considering the securities that come to those who are justified. And we identified five of them. We looked at the first one yesterday morning. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Every believer in Christ is at peace with God. Not something that we were born into. We were born into the fact that the wrath of God that has been revealed from heaven, as Paul says in chapter 1, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness was against us as sinners. But through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our acceptance of that personally by faith, we have been declared to have a righteous standing, a right standing before God. And what flows out of that is that we have peace with God. The second one we're going to look at this morning in verse 2, where it says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The third one is at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The fourth one is in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory. You'll notice how I use the word we. We have, we this, we that. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience and so on. And then he speaks a little bit about that and then resumes this in verse 11. Says, and not only so, resuming his main line of thought, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fifth one. The security of the justified, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We could describe this as we have access to a permanent standing in grace. Now, I mentioned yesterday morning that we live in a day, despite all the terrible things that we see going around us, we are still living in a day when in the what we could call the genuine church. You know, there's such a thing as a professing Christian and professing Christianity, and many that identify as Christians are not really genuine Christians according to the Bible's definitions. And so we have people taking the name Christian but actually professing things that are in direct contradiction to God's word. But of the genuine church today, there is still a wealth of knowledge and truth in the understanding of the gospel. And the children that are gathered here, I mean, they'll be going down in their lessons, and they will be hearing many of the doctrines of Romans. They won't call it the doctrine of Paul's teaching in Romans, but that's what they'll be getting. They'll be getting the ABCs of the gospel. And it is commonplace in evangelical churches for this to be taught. And many of us have grown up with that. But it hasn't always been that way in the world. There are many eras in world history where there wasn't. That the genuine Christians were a tiny, tiny minority. I'm just reading, it's a massive work on church history. And it's one of those books that, you know, you read all kinds of, you wonder how much you're really retaining of it, but, you know, occasionally something sticks. And, you know, there are vast periods of time when the organized church was violently persecuting people who were advancing the very ideas that we speak of in a very common, almost ordinary way, these doctrines of Romans. The idea of the authority of Scripture, the idea of justification by faith. You would die a violent death, burned at the stake, slaughtered, tortured. I mean, it's difficult to even read it for simply holding on to these very things that we talk about in many of our local churches week by week. So the world has not always been the way it is today. And when Paul first brought the gospel, when the apostles started to articulate the gospel, it was a radical and a sort of a revolutionary message. Even though in a masterful way, and Paul does this particularly in the book of Romans, and we find it in the book of Hebrews, that he goes back and he shows how this whole idea of how a man or a woman can be made righteous in the sight of God, this whole idea was explained, or at least it was, we could say it was hinted at, it was introduced. Various aspects of it were presented really right from the beginning, going back to the garden. And then we see it, for instance, in the life of Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, and that's a significant statement. It wasn't that Abraham went out and did a whole lot of good things and God then considered him righteous. I mean, that was a tremendous statement. It's the heart of the gospel, that justification comes on the basis of faith. And then we move forward to God's revelation to Moses and the erection of the tabernacle and the procedure, the whole priestly system, and the idea of going into the presence of God. These were all divine object lessons. And it held out hope to the world that there was a way of approach to God. Even though it wasn't fully fleshed out as we now see it today in hindsight after the coming, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, the principles were now being established, the idea of approach to God, that God could be approached in the first place, that there was a way to approach God, that someone would be needed to intercede for us in the presence of God, that somehow blood was involved. And sacrifice was involved, and all of these things. Even though you couldn't see how the whole thing fit together, as we now see today, this was being hinted at. Nonetheless, when the apostles began to preach the gospel, they met violent opposition because it challenged this very idea that man was able to earn his own righteousness in the sight of God. That has a huge stronghold in the human psyche, in the human heart. Because when we come to faith in Christ, what we are doing, we are, in a sense, capitulating to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying, I am done. I acknowledge that I cannot contribute to my own salvation. That there is nothing left that credits me where it originates in me. That salvation is 100% Christ and 0% me. Now, many of us, as I said, have grown up hearing that for years. It's commonplace. It's not new news to us this morning. But in the history of the world and in the condition of the human heart, that is a huge barrier to overcome. And so when Paul brings the gospel, he was met with hostile opposition from the Jews who were so desperately clinging to their own law that they said was given by God, that they misinterpreted and misunderstood and misapplied and thought that law was a set of rules and regulations that if I were to obey, I would have a right standing before God. It's a works-based salvation. And it was an explosion in the first century. We see how Paul was treated for simply preaching what we, as I say, take for granted. And so Paul demonstrates systematically this gospel message. He's defending it. And he shows, like, there's no weakness here. There's no openings in this way of salvation. There's no contradictions. It doesn't contradict God's previous revelation. There's nothing contradictory in the message itself. There's no disadvantages. There are no questions it does not answer. And the idea he brings before us here in this second security of our justification is the idea that justification, peace with God, is not something that we can go in and out of. It's not like we have it today and we lose it tomorrow. See, the mind of the works-based person is, while they might be able to accept the idea of receiving the work of Christ, they still desperately cling to the idea that I have something to do with this. And if I should prove to be unfaithful, well, therefore, I'm going to lose the benefits of salvation. And so in a backhanded sort of way, it rewires, it reconfigures the gospel back to a works-based salvation. And so Paul systematically deals with all of these questions and showing how sure and secure our salvation is. And here he deals with what we often refer to today as the eternal security of the believer, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Now, I take the expression in verse 2, this grace, to mean the justification that he's mentioned, being justified by faith. He calls this a grace, this grace in which we stand. So this justification, this message of salvation. Now, you'll notice that I mentioned this yesterday morning, that 15 times Christ is referred to in the chapter, either directly by the name of Christ or by reference. For example, he uses a pronoun here in verse 2, by whom also. In other words, he reinforces the idea that our salvation is based on the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thing about about the gospel. That on the one hand, we find it sort of an intelligent, coherent, logical way of thinking. The whole message of salvation consistently fits together, and Paul uses what would evidently the powers of his mind in logic in developing one idea after another, as we've been emphasizing with his use of the word therefore. He takes an idea and he says, since we've established this to be true, therefore it follows that this is true, therefore it follows that this is true, and so on and so forth. In other words, he's not sort of all over the map. He's not running around like a crazy person, like a lot of Christians I know, you know? He's logically developing the thought. But at the same time, the gospel is not just a philosophy. It's not just an intellectual exercise that might appeal to academics. But it also, interwoven in this entirely coherent and consistent and logical message, is the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's sort of two dimensions here. It's absolutely factual, historical, true, logical, orderly, consistent. And yet it's also a relationship with a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul weaves that in his message consistently. In fact, in all of his writings, in fact, all of the New Testament goes this way. By whom also? It's not just a bunch of logical facts strung together, but there's a living dynamic, a person. Our security is based on a finished work and a living person. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's not just his work, but it's the fact that he is a living person. Paul writing to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Justification, by its very nature, secures for us access or entrance to the presence of God because of a permanent standing before God. By its very nature, the fact that we have been declared to have a right standing before God, it secures for us access or entrance to the presence of God because of a permanent standing before God. Because I have been declared righteous, it has given me an eternal, a perpetual security, welcome, invitation of access to the presence of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes these words, the doctrine of access to God is one of the most important in Christian theology. It is not merely a matter for academic discussion. It also affects our daily life as believers. Since it concerns our way to God, the means of receiving answers to prayer, and the way to power for living moment by moment. As Paul says here, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We permanently live under grace. We permanently live under grace. This is a state or condition we possess irrevocably in Christ. And Paul will use phrases making reference to that. For instance, if you go forward to chapter 6 and verse 14, he makes this statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace." Again, it's the same kind of language. It's not that grace occasionally is brought to bear in our lives, but we live permanently under this relationship of grace. This is something new that is brought to us through the new birth. We are not naturally under grace. It's something that comes to those who are justified. It's not part of what we were before Christ. Again, another well-known verse, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Any person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a brand new person. This is why this idea, this picture of being born again is used by the Lord in the Gospels. It is a new birth. It is a brand new person. It's something new, this access by grace that we possess. Grace is rich. It's not scanty. It's not miserly. I like these words of Paul in Ephesians 2 and 7, referring to the future. He says, I think it's one of my favorite Bible verses, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the capacity of unlimited grace. That in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That eternity is going to be this continual age to age to age to age, and every new age is going to open up some new revelation of the grace of God, which is going to be kindness, the very kindness of God, originating in the infinite person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is not going to be a place you just go and sort of get assigned your room and you basically loaf around for eternity. You know, it's not like Guelph, okay? No. I've got a friend, some of us know him, lives up north from here anyway, northeastern Ontario, and he has a lovely home on the lake, and sometimes when we're there, we sit out, we look at it, and he says, "You know, if heaven's not this nice, I'm coming back." But you know, that's not what heaven's going to be. It's not a resort, an all-inclusive resort. It's going to be the unfolding, the intelligent unfolding purposes of God. If God has had a purpose in creating the world, and all that is going on in the has been done in the creation of the world, in the creation of mankind, in the redemption of man through the fall, in making us sons of God, if the mind of God has been governing these purposes that are yet unfolding and will yet unfold in human history, according to the message of the ancient prophets of Israel, who so far haven't missed, if God is his purpose and design in history, it only follows that those purposes and design are going to continue on into eternity. And we as Christian believers are going to be part of that. And we'll see this a little bit later on in another message, how this present life's experience is preparing us so that we have the capacity and will be useful in the hand of God in the unfolding of those purposes, whatever they might be. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. This grace wherein we stand, it is rich, not scanty. Our grace is often little. We don't mind receiving God's grace. At least I don't. But sometimes showing it, we're a bit stingy. You know, sometimes when somebody sort of messes up something, usually maybe it's not that serious, but they might mess up something and, you know, Andrew sleeps in tomorrow morning and we're all sitting there wondering where breakfast is and oh, well, you know, he had a busy day. And well, what do we say? He says, well, we'll show him a little grace. Just a little bit. Not a bit. No, we don't want him to get used to grace, you know. He might start abusing it. So just we'll show him a little bit of grace. We use that expression, well, we'll show a little grace. God doesn't have little grace. He gets the Costco order, you know, the skid of grace. And he shows us this grace in which we stand. Again, Ephesians, this time 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Paul uses that idea of riches a great deal in his letter to the Ephesians. And here at the end of chapter 5, a verse I often quote, moreover the law entered, 5:20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now we don't have time to go into all of the aspects of grace. And I get it, some people say, well, you know, you don't want to overemphasize grace because people might start taking advantage of it. Well, Paul deals with that kind of thing. You know, at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he develops why grace by its very nature, justification by its very nature, salvation by its very nature has some built-in checks and balances so that grace doesn't become distorted or perverted or twisted or abused. There is reasons for that. We don't have time to deal with that this week, but there are reasons for that. And so we need not fear that when we know God's grace, that somehow it's something we only need to pull out for emergencies or in only rare or exceptional cases, and that we don't want to use it too often. We want to be people who know grace. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It completely in his mind, psychologically and spiritually, kept him from living under the bad things of the past. It gave him a release and a freedom to move forward. He realized at the end of the day, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it kept him moving forward. And we need to be people who are moving forward. We shouldn't be held back. We shouldn't be held back. We shouldn't consign ourselves to a limited Christian experience because of our sins and our failures. Grace anticipated all that. Grace figured that all out. It's already factored it in to our salvation. And it's factored it into our Christian life. I mean, the Lord didn't save us just so that the super ones would really go ahead, and those of us who weren't so great and stumble along the way, well, we just sort of limp along the Christian life. That's not God's salvation. It's a big thing. None of that teaches us to be careless in our lives. None of that teaches us to sort of think that that's license to live ungodly lives. That's not how it works. But grace should be first and foremost in our thinking. We have this grace in which we stand. And then Paul emphasizes this idea of it being a standing. Peter says, 1 Peter 5 and 12, he says, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And that's the whole idea. You've got a standing. You know, we talk about standing on the promises. We talk about taking a stand for something. You know, that means you're going to take a stand, you know. That's a hill you're going to die on. You're not going to compromise. You're not going to waver. You're not going to say, well, you know, I once maybe thought that was true, but I don't think it's true anymore. It's not worth fighting over. I'm willing to agree that maybe it's not true or something like that. No, no. We have a standing, a permanent standing. That's the idea of how Paul has used this. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You know, like you heard that quotation. I don't know who said this. But, you know, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything or something along those lines, you know. Well, I mean, that makes sense, I suppose. There might be some sort of worldly wisdom in that. But, you know, taking a stand for something is not, you know, it wouldn't work if you were standing for something that was wrong. I mean, I might stand for some political idea or stand for some philosophical idea. I say, well, I'm taking a stand on that. You know, I this is what I believe. That's what I. Yeah, but what if you're wrong? You're standing on something that is wrong. Well, we don't have to worry about that here. We're not standing on something that's wrong. We're taking a stand on something that's true. The security of all of this is that we stand in, as Peter calls it, the true grace of God. And so we can be absolutely certain of what it is to be a Christian believer. Am I supposed to finish now, Andrew, or what? Is that what that means? No, okay. Okay, is there a fire going on here or something? No, yeah. The standing gives us access into God's presence here and now. This standing, that's what he says. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This standing gives us access into God's presence here and now. Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, my favorite word, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a beautiful scripture that is. Just think about that. Let us therefore come boldly. It means to come not arrogantly, but or sort of brazenly. It means to come with confidence, to not come sort of, you know, fearful and just, but come with confidence because of your standing. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That's what we need, mercy. We don't need necessarily what's right, what we justly deserve. We need mercy in life. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, sometimes we have needs in our lives. And sometimes those needs have arisen maybe because we've made some bad decisions. Maybe those needs arise because, you know, we've maybe done something wrong even. Well, God doesn't sort of perpetually keep you in that. This is any kind of need. You notice it is grace to help in time of need. It's not a question of coming and sort of making a case before God like he's obligated to meet our need. I suppose we could say, look, Lord, you've promised to meet my need. Wouldn't hurt to raise that scripture. But you know what I mean? It's not a legal relationship. Sometimes God will simply be gracious to us. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That has all the imagery of the tabernacle and the idea of the high priest approaching the presence of God, deeply conscious of the need for the ceremonial cleansing that represented a person being fit to go into the presence of a holy God. They didn't take it lightly. And even though it was sort of mechanical things, physical things, it said that they agreed with what God was saying, that a man couldn't just go into the presence of God any other way. Well, here the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this is not reserved just for a single high priest among us, but for all Christian believers. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have access. Now again, I suppose nobody here would disagree with that. And you've heard these verses expounded, I suppose, many times, and you nod your head and say, yeah, that's true, and we all agree with that. Nobody would likely disagree with that. But as with many aspects of the Christian faith, how we actually act is a better indication of our belief than what we say we believe. You know, someone has coined the phrase, sometimes as Christians, we're practical atheists. Meaning, you know, we acknowledge certain things to be true, biblically true, but in practice, we live as almost as if they're not true. And so our prayer life is an indication of how much this truth affects us practically. This idea of having access into the presence of God. Well, everybody applauds, right? Amen. I mean, who doesn't like hearing about that? I do. I'm sure you do too. All right. If that's true, and we affirm it is true, then I wonder, do I utilize that? Do I really in a practical way go into the presence of God? Do we utilize the access that is ours? And our prayer life is an indication of that. It's amazing how often we neglect prayer. Neglect prayer. You know, if you try to analyze it logically, there isn't a single reason why we should neglect prayer. I mean, can you think of one? I mean, what would be the reason? There's no reason. You could say, well, you know, I don't have time for prayer. Well, then get up earlier, you know? The time deal isn't going to work, you know. You've been invited to pray. You're fit to pray. God wants you to pray. God's available to hear your prayers. God answers prayers. I don't know how to pray. Well, there's prayers in the Bible. You can repeat those prayers at least to get started anyway. I mean, where would be the reason not to pray? Well, there isn't any reason not to pray. But sometimes our spiritual condition is so overrun by this world that we're investing all of our sort of psychological and mental and emotional capital in things that really shouldn't be dominating our thinking so much. You know, media is a particular, I mean, we live in a day of a media. I mean, 100 years ago, they didn't have the media that we have today. I'm always amazed at reading writers of the 19th century. You know, there were some great men and women of God who produced some tremendous volumes of Christian truth that are very helpful to read. And, you know, sometimes when my mind wanders, I think, well, what was it like for them to do that? I mean, many of them would have been sitting, handwriting by candlelight, these volumes. I mean, they weren't like me who can go to my computer and search this word and that word and look at that reference and look at the other reference. I mean, they labored under comparatively difficult circumstances, yet they produce material of high spiritual caliber. And so what is our reason? We agree that we have access to God, but do we actually utilize? It's interesting to notice that the two other uses of this word access in the New Testament are both found in Ephesians, and they both have to do with prayer. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both, he means the Jew and Gentile brought together. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3:11 and 12, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Kenneth Wiest translates it this way: through also our entree, we have a permanent possession into this unmerited favor in which we have been placed permanently and rejoice on the basis of hope of the glory of God. The experts tell us that there's two possible meanings to the Greek word that's used here for access. It can either mean introduction, that is, a formal introduction. The other meaning of the word is the place, that is, that we have access, the idea of actual access to something. And both meanings, apparently, that's the history of the word in Greek. And usually when you come across a situation like that, it's not uncommon for a word to have more than one meaning. The commentators try to look to the context of the passage of Scripture to determine what meaning is the one intended here. And that sort of makes sense. We would do that in any kind of communication. But a further problem arises because both ideas are present here. And so it's not entirely clear. The difficulty of determining which meaning is intended is that both are true and are standing as a result of being justified by faith. We have an introduction that authorizes us into the presence of God, but we also have the access itself. The door is open for us to be into the presence of God. So both of these are true. I had a friend, he's now with the Lord. His name was Abraham. He came from Kerala, India, many years ago and settled in the United States. He lived in Long Island, New York. And he, one time he had a job in the United Nations in New York City. And he said he would often see many of the dignitaries, world leaders, presidents, and prime ministers that would come to the United Nations. He would often see them there. Eventually he left that job and he owned a couple of Indian restaurants in the New York City area. And by the time I met him, he was retired from that. But he was quite an interesting sort of go-getter type of fella. One day we got talking about something it was actually about arranging and organizing conferences. He was involved also as a Christian in organizing Bible conferences. And he was saying how important it is sort of to be organized and to be orderly when you're moving groups of people around and these kinds of things we got chit-chatting about. And so then he says to me in passing, he says, when I was in the White House, he says, everything was in perfect order. I go, whoa. When I was in the White House, it's like saying, well, I was up at Guelph, what do you mean when you're in the White House? Oh, didn't I tell you? Oh, no, you didn't. So this was when George W. Bush was in power, and he was invited to a state dinner at the White House. The Indian Prime Minister was going to be there, and so he had been invited to attend. He sent me these pictures of him and President Bush and the Vice President Cheney and the Secretary of State, Condoleezza Rice, and a photograph of his dinner setting where he sat, the plate and the cutlery that was kind of like what I'm used to every night at home, but 14 forks, And he's talking about being in the White House and, the process. Now, the process to go there, he didn't get a call from George Bush one night and say, listen, Abraham, we're having a few folks from India over for supper. Would you like to come over Thursday night? It doesn't work that way. And he, of course, was on the guest list. He was selected. I'm not sure what. He did have some connections with the Republican Party. That may have been part of it, but he had to be vetted. I mean, they had to go through the security process of vetting him, making sure who he was and all his credentials and everything, and make sure everything lined up. And then he was given the invitation and given the security clearance. And when he showed up to the White House, he just sort of knock on the door and waltz in, you know. I mean, they look at, they check it over. Okay, are you this person, et cetera, et cetera. It's a whole process just to get in for a state dinner. He was given an entree. He was given access. People just walking down the street in Washington that night didn't have that access. But he was given that access so that he could attend a state dinner with the President of the United States and the President of, or the Prime Minister of India. We have access to something far greater than the White House. Access into the very presence of God as a result of being justified, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice he says it is access by faith. And that's how we are called to live as Christians. We are called to live by faith. The great statement by Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That the Christian life is lessons on practically living by faith. If you stop and think about it, it sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? That really what we're advancing here is you and I as individual believers in Christ, that we have the right to go into the very presence of God, to make our requests known, to engage the resources of heaven, the wisdom of heaven, the power of heaven, could we call it the intelligence of heaven? We can bring that to bear on what be in the grand scheme of things seem very small, but we could bring that to bear in our little life, our health, our finances, our families, whatever it might be, into the very presence of God. This is the security of being justified, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Father, how thankful we are for the riches of salvation. And we confess, our Father, we often don't even understand it all. We don't understand how rich we really are as Christian believers. But help us to understand it. Give us inquiring minds that want to know more and more about what this is and about this, what this life of prayer really is about. Perhaps, our Father, some of the difficulties that we're facing in life is what might the Lord be using to teach us about prayer. And we take the words of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Help us to be men and women of prayer, to know in a practical way what it is to go into the very presence of God. We're grateful for grace. And we're grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only accomplished a finished work, but by virtue of his life, that he secures it for us for all of eternity. We're thankful again for the privilege of being here at Guelph. Watch over us today. Keep us safe, our Father, the children as well. And we pray that it would be a positive experience for all of us on every level, emotionally and physically and above all spiritually. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his honor.